The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Folks, welcome to hour two. How did that pass so quickly? In this hour, we're talking to our new friend, Josh Swamidas, brilliant scientist, medical doctor. And we need to have him on more often because we did the interview yesterday and I was so impressed. So you'll hear that in a second. We're probably going to be trying to do Socrates in the City events about once a week. I think from Fridays from now on, usually, unless it's a big news day, we're going to do a Socrates in the City event, just because some of these conversations I've had have been so spectacular. And a lot of the folks who listen to this program, you're not aware of them.
Yeah.
But you can find them at SocratesInTheCity.com, Mark, by the way.
Mark Halperin this Friday. Mark Halperin, the guy is brilliant.
Mark Halperin, I want to say a lot of people wouldn't know him, but his writing, his fiction writing, he wrote a book called Winter's Tale, came out about 1980. It was a monster bestseller. He wrote a book called Soldier of the Great War. This is probably the greatest novelist of our time. Think about that, folks. That's literally what I just said. If Updike were alive, he would still be the greatest novelist of our time. If Mailer were alive, he's definitely the greatest novelist of our time. Mark Halperin is, he's just that good. But we had him, I interviewed him at Socrates in the City. He also, this is so humbling, Albin. I mean, people have no idea.
Can I say it? He wrote a little blurb about your book, Fish Out of Water.
My book, Fish Out of Water, A Search for the Meaning of Life. And let me tell you, it's a literary book. I'm proud of my writing. But when you send a book like this to a writer like Mark Halperin, it's a little scary, I'll be honest, because he is, you know, the finest writer that I know. And his response, trust me, ladies and gentlemen, I'm as honored as you can be. What did he say? He wrote, it's on the back of the book. I'm going to read this because I don't know.
I think you should. It's really terrific.
This is his comment on my book, Fish Out of Water. And I'm just telling you, this blows my mind. He says, in this portrait of Metaxas as a young man, deeply serious matters exist most comfortably with great wit and maximum humor. As enjoyable as it is to follow him from birth through the fog of his 20s and into the sunlight at their end, you will see that you have also painlessly embraced a wonderful complexity. Even the title represents multiple meanings woven throughout the book that are, as in the solution to a mystery, unified and made clear at its end. I read it in the sunshine, which was entirely appropriate. Mark Halperin. The fact that somebody of his stature got what I was trying to do in the book and praised it that way, like, hey, I'm done, man.
Can I just throw in real quick? When I read it, it read kind of like a novel. It read almost like fiction because your description of the characters, the way you spun your stories in each chapter were, I know you like to do fiction and one day I'm sure you will, but this is a great start to your fiction writing career. I'm telling you, it's
now, terrific. Of course, it's all true, just to be clear.
Yes, I know.
There are things about some of the characters in the book, people aren't going to believe it. I mean, again, it takes me from my birth, before my birth. I talk about my parents' stories and some of my, family history and stuff. And then I get into my childhood and on and up through the Greek Orthodox Transfiguration, the parochial school that I went to in Queens, which, let me tell you, there's some funny stuff in there. Yeah, I don't think you're going to believe it.
I'm going to read some of this stuff at some point. I got to read some of your
great. I had a teacher, Okirio Sosiambas, and he was like as old school as it gets. Like, I don't think he realized he was in America and that it was the 1970s. I think he thought it was the 40s and he was in Greece. because he would like beat us, like smack us, and not me, only once when I was six, I had the temerity to ask whether I could go to the bathroom, Borona Pastomeros, and boom, he slapped me in the face and I cried, and it was really traumatic. But he didn't think, like, there's no other way for him to deal with students. This was, you know, what he thought you do. And so after that, I, you know, never looked at him again. But he's a figure. When you get to that chapter, it's early in the book, but he's a character. He would spit. I'm not going to go into this. You read it. You read about the unhallowed oysters. Yeah. Okay. So
anyway,
I have to say, Albin, we were talking about so many things. Forgive me. Yeah. Yesterday, speaking of Queens, New York, I drove to Queens with my daughter, and we met Katie, who works with us. And Rich Coleman has a bookstore in Queens, a big Christian bookstore. And the Socrates in the City books are fulfilled through that bookstore. So I should say this. If you order a book, my new book, through Socrates in the City, SocratesInTheCity.com, before the launch date, or even on the launch date, February 2nd, so it's a few days, you can get a signed copy. Now, the book lists for $32.99. At Amazon, it's $32.99. You really can't get it cheaper than that, unless you go to Socrates in the City. If you order the book at SocratesInTheCity.com, not only do you get the book for $25, but you get a signed book for $25. So I went there yesterday in the snow and signed, no joke, 1,500 books.
Ouch.
Can I tell you? It's hard to make the tendons in your right arm swell up, but after 1,000 books, that's what begins to happen. I was like nonstop, machine. And my signature is always legible. It's not like a scrawl.
Right.
It's legible.
Yeah.
Because I care. I want you to, because I've seen signatures in books that it's just a scrawl. It's obvious that whoever signed it like was in a rush and they don't care. I really care. So I make every single one legible, and I sign the book. I sign it on the title page. Usually I do these beautiful book plates, but I thought, hey, if I can go to Queens, I can sign the actual book.
Yeah.
So 1,500 books. But if you go to SocratesInTheCity.com, anytime before February 3rd, because the launch date is February 2nd, you can get the book signed for $25. Trust me, you will never get it signed, unless you come to one of my events. I'm going to be speaking around the country quite a bit, but it's just hard. And we thought, let's do that, because the more you sell before the launch date, you know, the better for the book. The publishers always tell you that. So we've made a big effort. I signed them 1,500 yesterday.
Yeah.
I got out of Twitter jail. So I'm back on Twitter. I want to say again to people, you need to go to Rumble, which is because YouTube, we're still locked out of YouTube. Isn't that sweet that they locked me out? Because, you know, I'm preaching violence and Islamofascism. And,
oh, boy.
And they really need to They need to crack down because the bile that comes from us. Oh, and the anti-Semitism. Have I mentioned that? Oh, just read my Bonhoeffer book. You'll see a load of anti-Semitism in that book. And now I'm against it, but oh, it's in the book. And so anyway, we're in a strange time. So before we go to our next guest, I want to remind you folks, Mike Lindell is the main sponsor of this show. He has been targeted so viciously. I mean, if you don't
it's a pillow fight. Yeah.
It's a pillow fight. It's the pillow fight to end all pillow fights. If you don't get angry at this, you're not paying attention. In the United States of America, when the government or cancel culture or big tech, when they come after you this way, ladies and gentlemen, this is despicable. You better get on the right side of this, because they'll come for you. They've already come for me. This is fundamentally wrong. It is wrong. It's not my opinion. This is anti-American. It's ugly. So Mike Lindell, I want to say Kohl's, Bed Bath & Beyond, HEB stores, Mayfair stores, I don't know who else. They have done an evil thing, okay? They're knocking his stuff out of those stores. I think Costco is one of the good ones, so you can shop there. But don't shop at these other stores. Tell your friends not to shop at these other stores. Tell your friends, tell your friends, tell your friends not to shop at Bed Bath & Beyond or Kohl's or Mayfair or HEB until they reverse their policies. I'm not kidding. Please don't. If you have to buy his stuff, go to mystore.com or mypillow.com online. Use our code ERIC. That's a way of supporting the show. They've come after me. We could use your help, too. We got a prayer call tonight. Anyway, we'll be right back with a genuine guest. Stick around. Folks, welcome back. It's the Eric Metaxas Show. I've got a really extraordinary guest for this hour. His name is Dr. S. Joshua Swamidas. He is a physician. He is a scientist. He is a man of faith. He's spoken at Veritas Forum, all kinds of places, and he has a new book out. I have to tell you, it's really extraordinary. Adam and Eve, The Surprising Science of Universal Ancestry. Josh Swamidas, Dr. Josh Swamidas, welcome to this program.
Well, thanks for having me.
Well, it's a joy to have you. I know the book came out about a year ago, The Genealogical Adam and Eve, The Surprising Science of Universal Ancestry. Give us the 45-second version of what this book is about, because this is an amazing, amazing story.
Well, you know, this is a book with many layers, but I'll give you the lead line, which I think is surprising for a lot of people. It turns out that entirely consistent with the genetic evidence, entirely consistent with everything that we know from mainstream science. So this isn't something that's something out there, you know, that most scientists don't agree with. I would say most scientists actually agree with it. It turns out entirely consistent with that. Adam and Eve could have been real people in a real past. Ancestors of us all, de novo created from the dust in a rib, as recently as just 6,000 years ago. And they would be ancestors of everyone. That's what our best science tells us. The only way that really the mainstream evolutionary account really presses on the story is by suggesting that outside the garden, you know, where maybe Cain found his wife, or maybe where the Nephilim were, that out there, that God had made another group of people in a different way. And that's something that people have wondered about for a very, very long time. It's been one of the great mysteries of Genesis. What's going on?
I mean, we're talking about crazy stuff right up front. This is one of those things everyone has questions about. This, anyone who has all the answers is obviously confused, because there's no way you can have all the answers on this.
That's,
you can say,
true.
I believe what the Bible says, but then when somebody says, okay, well, what does it say? It's not really clear. In other words, it says some things and it leaves a lot of other things out. So you are a medical doctor and a scientist. You've looked into this from a genealogical point of view. What is your background that led you into this?
Well, I'm a Christian, right? And I'm a scientist. God called me to science, but I've always been a Christian. I've been committed to scripture, and I've really cared to understand how sacred and natural history entwine. And for a long time, there's a tension there, and it didn't really make sense. And eventually it clicked when you actually look at and read scripture for what it actually says, and you really understand the science here. And by the way, I want to really emphasize, even though it sounds like creation science, what I just said, it's not. It's something that even atheist biologists have endorsed, and leading population geneticists. It just has to do with just a misunderstanding people had about what the evidence actually showed. And it turns out that, you know, that just kind of resolves a conflict. I just don't see any conflict anymore. And that's exciting. I mean, so many people.
Well, this is, you know, for people who are not up on this stuff, which is most of us, let's kind of break down what we're talking about. The Bible says that God created Adam and Eve as the first human beings.
Well, again, it doesn't actually say human beings in Genesis, right?
What does it say?
It says it's often translated into mankind, but the word is just Adam. And our concept of human is an important real concept, but it is different than how they understood the term. I mean, they didn't have the term human back then, right? They had a different.
Well, the term is the man, right? Adam, Adam, out of the mud, out of the earth.
Exactly.
So it's a, you know, at one point it was a neologism, right? This is a word, an invented word for this thing. So the question becomes, what do you say to folks about hominids that existed 50,000 years ago? Do we say that there were no hominids? What were they? Who were Neanderthal? I mean, this gets into this big, crazy, super controversial stuff. So break it down for us.
Controversial because in important ways, it matters. It's approaching this grand question of what it means to be human, right? Yeah. And what we find out is that when we look from the scientific evidence, it really does look like there is these non-Homo sapien ancestors of ours in the past. And it looks like there was Homo sapiens that go back at least, you know, around 200,000 years or so that are equally human as us in really important ways. But the real question comes down to, is that really what scripture is talking about? When I look through Genesis, I don't see any mention of Neanderthals, and that's okay. You know, maybe God made them in the image of God, but scripture doesn't actually tell us one way or the other, and I'm okay with that. It's telling us the part of the story that we really need to know right now for us that's really relevant to us, you know, and how so we got here.
Again, this is, you know, there are a lot of folks listening to this program that are not familiar with what the Bible says. There are a lot of people listening to this program who are extremely familiar with what it says and who have already taken some position on this. I really don't, because I see it as so complicated and fascinating. When you talk, for example, about the, 40,000-year-old cave paintings who made those? Did they precede Adam and Eve? Who created them? You know, these are the questions. And that's why I'm so excited to talk to you.
Yeah, well, you're right. So first of all, there really is evidence that there's these, like, you know, there's this cave art that goes back actually pretty far into the past. If Adam and Eve were really recent, and I don't know when they, I mean, science doesn't tell us when they lived. We know that they could have been recent, but they could have been more ancient. So depending on how you think about it, maybe they were before those people, and that's possible. Or maybe they were more recent, and then they were people that lived before Adam and Eve. We don't really know.
Well, but if they were people, you and I would say God created them.
Absolutely.
So who were they? Where did they come from? Unless you believe that we evolved from apes, which gets into more controversy. Where did these hominids come
from?
Well,
you're right. We are getting to the controversial part. And, you know, it looks to me, when I look at the evidence as a Christian that really affirms scripture and takes it as God's inerrant and infallible word, and I trust scripture more than science, okay? When I look at scripture, it doesn't seem like there's any contradiction with the idea that God created the people outside the garden through a providentially governed process of common descent. That doesn't mean he wasn't involved. It doesn't mean it was entirely random or that he wasn't necessary. It just means that it was a process of common descent. That would mean, when we look at the evidence, it makes sense of that. You know, as a person who studies, you know, genomes, it really looks like we share common ancestors of the great apes. And maybe we do. And if that's true, it just means that there's two stories that are both true. There's a story of the people outside the garden who were created by a providentially governed evolutionary process, and the people inside the garden who end up mixing and becoming all of us.
Well, so just to get to the non-controversial part, I mean, it's still controversial, but your book suggests or makes the case, really, doesn't just suggest, that we have a male and female common ancestors, that we have that we can, through the science that you do, we can say that that is true, or are you just postulating
that it's possible? Let me explain a little bit more, because it's probably confusing, because we're probably trying to put together things that you've heard about genetics with what
right.
I've said.
Right.
And I want to say that this genetic stuff, I'm not actually challenging. That's why a lot of, you know, atheist biologists have really endorsed what I've said, because I'm actually showing, I'm not saying that that's false. But the key distinction, one of the key distinctions to hit on, is that genetic ancestry is not the same as genealogical ancestry. So genetic ancestry has to do with pieces of DNA that get inherited from parents to children all the way down. And yeah, our ancestors can be our genetic ancestors. So for example, my parents each donate about 50% of their genome. So they're 50% my genetic ancestors. But genealogical ancestry is a little different. So it's not about pieces of DNA. It's something that we just learned about, like, you know, about 100 years ago. It's about something that we've thought about in an ordinary way, an ordinary understanding of ancestry, which just has to do with who parents are and who offspring are. So my parents are also my genealogical ancestors, 100%, not just 50%, but 100%. And if you go back another generation to my grandparents, they're 25% my genetic ancestors, but 100% my genealogical ancestors. You go back another generation, it's, you know, one eighth, right? And then 1/16, 1/32nd. So you can see really quickly the amount that my ancestors are my genetic ancestors really starts to really drop. And it turns out that, and this is pretty crazy, it's surprising. Most biologists haven't thought through this yet, though it's really well established and published in literature. In just about 300 years, the vast majority of our ancestors give us no DNA. In that sense, they're genetic ghosts. They leave no mark in our genomes that they ever existed. I mean, they're real. We physically descended from them, but they are just not visible in our genomes.
For how many generations back?
That's about 15 to 20. So it's about 300. It's about 300.
So in other words, you're saying that the genetic information gets diluted to the point where it becomes practically immaterial when you go back.
What that means is that, yeah, we still do have like a mitochondrial Eve, you know, a few hundred thousand years in the past. We still have a mitochondrial,
You know what? We're going to go to a break. When you bring up the term mitochondrial Eve, I realize I need to have a cup of coffee. We'll be right back. Welcome back. I'm talking to Dr. Joshua Swartz. The book he's written that we're talking about is called The Genealogical Adam and Eve, The Surprising Science of Universal Ancestry. Okay, Dr. Swamidas. Swamidas, what's that, Jewish?
Indian.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think I knew that. You are a doctor. You're a scientist. And you're talking about the genealogical roots that we all have. And so you've said this earlier, but let's underscore it. What is the point that you make in this book? What is the news here?
Yeah, so I told you, like, there's many layers to the book. We talked a little bit about some of it. I talked a little bit more about the science. But look, this is what the fundamental fact is. It turns out that there's been some very sticky, difficult, complicated arguments and fights for a very long time. And it turns out that a better understanding of science shows that maybe there really wasn't a conflict at all. For a long time, the reasons why people rejected evolution were that they really felt like it was in direct contradiction what scripture taught. And maybe it's not. Maybe you could take an extremely literal view of Genesis and it's not actually in conflict with evolution. That's just really good news. It means that.
Okay, but how is that the case? In other words, I'm not understanding how that's the case. What is it that that you're saying scientifically that should be good news to people who take the Bible as the word of God?
Here's the thing. So the way how most people have read Genesis is that it's talking about a relatively recent couple in the past from whom we all descend, and that we're de novo created, that we're created, you know, from the dust, specially created in a rib, right?
Okay, so the Bible says that a couple was created not much more than 6,000 years ago, extremely recently, and that you're saying that scientifically, it is entirely possible that every human being who has ever existed has descended from that couple. That's scientifically not problematic.
What it does tell us, though, is it does tell us there's been for a long time, you go back thousands of years, even Jewish interpretation and Christian interpretation, people have wondered, you know, with that story being true, they've had a question mark about what's going on outside the garden. They've wondered about what's going outside the garden. And so what we find out from science is that maybe that's true about what scripture's saying, But science seems to be telling us this story through genetics and archaeology and all the things. I mean, some of the things you even cited, that there was a humanity, a different humanity than scripture talks about, that stretches back, that God created a different way outside the garden.
It is challenging.
What's up?
It is a challenging concept because it does get, I mean, I think it's always important for us to lay out that this stuff is crazy. Now, there's anybody who says, like, I've got it all figured out. Here's what it is. No, you don't. The Bible says what it says, and I take the Bible as the word of God. I do personally. But
as do I.
It does not break down the details. For example, who were the Nephilim, who are touched on in the scripture? It doesn't say who they are. It doesn't talk about who are the Anakim, who are these giants in the land. It doesn't, there's all kinds of stuff there that it's there. And I believe it because I believe that this is the divinely inspired word of God. But it doesn't mean that there's not a footnote. There's not a divinely inspired footnote or commentary that I can go to that lays out, oh, here's who the Nephilim are. Here's who the people that, when Cain and Abel and Seth, there seem to be other people around. How do Cain and Abel find wives? You know, these are the questions that people have asked forever. Exactly. And what you're talking about doesn't really give us answers on that, but it helps us in a way navigate through some of the questions.
Well, what it does show, it doesn't resolve all the debates, because it shows that science doesn't really tell us as much as we think it does. For a long time, people thought that science just ruled out a large number of scenarios. Now, this just shows that there's a large number of scenarios that could work. Now, I don't know which one is the right one, because you're right. I don't think scripture tells us exactly either. But we know that a lot of things that people thought were in conflict just aren't anymore. We know they're not.
Well, the idea that Adam and Eve were, literal human beings, that there was a couple from whom we're all descended. The headline, I guess, really from your book is that, yes, that's entirely possible from a scientific point of view.
Now, yeah, there's no really key reason paper published to throw that out. 2004 in Nature, which is a leading publication, and it's stood the test of time. I mean, it's been really uncontested for the last 16 years. And
do scientists find this? Is there anything about this that's troubling to the scientific community or to the atheist scientistic community?
That's a great question. My experience has been is that atheist scientists, atheists, period, the random ones you meet on social media, sometimes they're not very happy with it. But atheist scientists I've found to be very, to have enough, have a lot of integrity, actually. And a few of them, for example, Nathan Lentz is an atheist. He's actually gone public endorsing the book. He blurbed the back of the book, explained why he thought it was good science. He said it was surprising, but he checked it out and was right. I mean, another scientist, a secular scientist, he's Jewish, but he hasn't really been public about his faith, is Alan Templeton, who's a leading population geneticist. Another one who publicly endorsed the book is Stephen Matheson as well. These are all scientists that looked at it and say, oh, this is actually true.
Now, what you talk about in the book, how is that different from the article in Nature in 2004? In other words, what is the new news here?
Yeah, so the article in 2004 just shows that for present day, so for everyone alive today, it really seems that we have common ancestors maybe as recently as just 2,000 years ago. So what we did is actually just take that analysis and, see how that applied in the past. So how does that apply, for example, for everyone alive, everyone to the ends of the earth, as Jesus talked about during the ascension?
Hold on. Unfortunately, we're going to another break. This is deep stuff, folks. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
Every day when the work is behind you and the shop and the store put the lock on the door, just get away where your worries won't find you if you like.
Folks, welcome back to the Eric Dex Show. I'm talking to the author of The Genealogical Adam and Eve, The Surprising Science of Universal Ancestry. Okay, Dr. Joshua Swamidas, let's continue the conversation. I do think a lot of people are confused because there's so much here. It's really not, it's not simple. You're making the case that yes, in fact, we may well have all descended from a couple called Adam and Eve 6,000 years ago, whom God created, as you put it, de novo. But you're not ruling out the existence of other human creatures, humanoid creatures, existing long before 6,000 years ago. So that is, I think, what does confuse people. Is this akin to God making a people for himself? In other words, when God says to Abraham, I'm going to make a people, for, there are all these other people out there, but I'm going to work with you. Is there a parallel?
You have some great theological instincts, Eric.
Well, people don't realize I'm brilliant.
It turns out that that's how a lot of theologians, so it's, the book's been out for a year. It also went through a lot of internal processes. I mean, over 100 scholars commented on the book. And a lot of them were theologians. Several of them came back saying, you know, the right way that I'm thinking about this is that this is God creating sacred humanity or covenantal humanity that spreads across the earth. Now, one confused objection to this is maybe this will support racism because maybe we don't, but the thing about it is that we all descend from Adam and Eve. So we're all part of that sacred or covenantal humanity. Right. That's fallen. Right. So it's not, it can't really be used to justify racism. So we can take that off the table. And if we see that, it's really, it starts to parallel really closely the story of, you know, how God calls Abraham and he has this special relationship with him. But in this case, maybe God really did create them de novo. And like I said, remember, they'd be genetic ghosts. So we don't really have evidence one way or another. And if we really trust scripture saying that they were created de novo, maybe they were. That doesn't rule out, though, the idea
that God breathes his spirit into them before the fall. I mean, this is where it gets complicated because then the question is, what exactly is the fall? What happens? I've always gotten the impression that Adam and Eve existed on some level outside of time in eternity with God, and that we fell into time, into brokenness, into sin, and it's a completely new world outside of the garden. So obviously, we can't learn this from genetic science.
Well, you're like, once again, I think your theological instincts are really good here, Eric.
No, they are. People don't realize I'm a genius. People like, so, yeah, I try to explain it, but people blow it off. Go ahead.
Well, I think this really brings us to really deep and important questions that have driven theology for 2,000 years. And in this way, we have an opportunity to exit this big morass, this ugly conflict about evolution, and enter back into this long conversation of theology to think about things that have deep relevance right now. We talk about the fall. I think it's really important. I mean, it's a core doctrine in Christianity is to recognize that this isn't the world as we find it is not the way how God intended it. It's broken. And we inherit a world that doesn't quite work right. And that gives us this hope that for something better, both better in heaven, but also better here. And that's a core thing. And, you know, when you start to take, you know, what's possible and start to line up with the theology, it starts to seem much more salient. When you look at the timeline of how most people understood scripture very recent, of Adam and Eve, it starts to really correspond really closely, actually, surprisingly, with how scientists see the rise of civilization. It turns out that, like, you know, less than 10,000 years ago is when civilization arises for no clear reason why it arises then. It's incredibly violent when it starts. And it spreads, you know, quickly from the Middle East across the globe. And if you look at the themes in Genesis, it really seems to be talking about technology, the advance of technology and the advance of civilization. It really raises questions about, you know, what are the connections between the civilization as we find it, society as we find it, and in the fall. And, you know, I think that's a place where a lot of theologians are recovering what people thought about in the past and seeing new ways to really think about that in a way that now brings theology back into a real conversation as an equal partner with good science.
What about Bigfoot?
Bigfoot? Well, that's a conspiracy theory.
Okay.
But look, hey, Neanderthals are real. And it's a question, like, are they an image of God? What do you think?
Neanderthals are real. Cro-Magnon are real. This is where, you know, I get lost pretty quickly, and I hope most of my audience also gets lost. We're talking about things that are very difficult. There's a guy named Jack Quazzo. He's passed away. He had a theory that Neanderthal were human beings that had lived past 400 or 500 years, as scripture says we did before the flood, and that's why that their skulls and so on and so forth looked different, because they continued to age.
I'm aware of that theory.
That's one of the most fascinating things. He gave me a tour of the Natural History Museum, here in New York City. And I was just absolutely fascinated. I didn't know what to make of it, but he wrote a number of books. Well, what do you know about that theory, since we're just off on that?
It's a really interesting theory. A lot of people have looked at it. My assessment, I don't think it checks out. I think there's some really good evidence that actually Neanderthals tend to live and die really young. Part of it is, we've seen actually a large number of Neanderthal children. I mean, that doesn't really fit that theory. We shouldn't be able to see Neanderthal children if that's the case.
I haven't seen any lately, but I'm just saying.
The very first Neanderthal skull discovered was of a child.
I meant in my neighborhood.
Sure.
What is the name of your organization? We've just got a minute here in this segment. What is the name of the organization? Because you do, as a scholar, as a scientist, and a medical doctor, seek to bridge the faith community and the community of science. What is the name?
To another layer of the book, I think one thing that has really become clear to me is that I think there's just a real need for Christians who are scientists, and even non-Christians that are trustworthy, that are scientists, to be in the public, engaging the public square, including the church. We didn't really fit the way how other organizations were approaching it. So I ended up launching Peaceful Science. You can find us at peacefulscience.org. Join our mailing list and come follow the conversation as we consider what it means to be human.
Peacefulscience.org.
That's right.
Peacefulscience.org. This is a fascinating conversation. We're going to be right back for a final segment with Dr. Joshua Swamidas. It's the Eric Metaxas Show. Go to our website, ericmetaxas.com or metaxastalk.com. We'll be right back. I was looking at all the life. There were plans. Folks, it's the Eric Metaxas Show. I'm talking to Dr. Joshua Swamidas, who's in St. Louis, who's written a book on the genealogical Adam and Eve. Totally fascinating. We could go anywhere with this. My friend John Rankin, who just passed away, we would talk about this. I've talked to Dr. Hugh Ross about this. He's in California. I just love, shooting the rapids, so to speak, and wondering openly about somebody who understands, with someone who understands it, about what we can make of what we know thus far. So you're not somebody that I guess you would identify with the BioLogos crowd. You believe in?
No, actually, this is I'm not really comfortable with their science or their theology.
So then you're more on an intelligent discovery institute? No.
No, I mean, I told you that we kind of find ourselves in the no man's land between the trenches. There's been a lot of people that have really been advocating particular positions. That's not really what we're doing. We just want to give an honest and trustworthy account.
But you don't get the idea that, I mean, this has nothing to do with Adam and Eve, but you don't get the idea that like in the Cambrian explosion, that looks like God's hand, that we can't really explain how 550 million years ago, suddenly you get all of these different body types. And I mean,
look, as a Christian who looks at this, it's stunning. Everything I look at looks like it's God's hand. Yeah, I think the Cambrian explosion looks like God's hand. Now, the issue is, and this is what distinguishes me a bit from ID, is that when I look at the scientific details, I don't think there's a very strong scientific case to make for that. But when I see that, I think it's still beautiful. It's completely the correct, inference to say God did it, because he did do it. That's a correct.
What you're saying is you don't
see mean it actually translates to a solid
prove it.
Argument.
To prove it. But, well, look, I mean, at this point, you get beyond science. You have some information. Exactly. You look at it. And when somebody says the science wouldn't lead me to say God was involved. Well, science can't lead you to God, because science leads you to a dead end, and then you're on your own. You've got to go off-roading for a bit. And then
I agree. I think you get to the limits of science, and you got to go beyond.
Well, that's the point. You've got to make a judgment call. And so when you look at something like the Cambrian explosion, common sense tells you that this didn't happen through random mutations over time, does it not?
Well, the thing about it, though, is that you're right. Common sense tells you one thing, but we find out over and over again from science. This is why I love science. This is what drew me to it. This is what got me hooked. I found out that my common sense understanding was just wrong. I found out the world as I found it ended up being far more surprising than I expected. And so science just ends up kind of overturning our, you know, our instincts all the time. That's just what it does. And when I've looked at the details, there's just, yeah, you're right. It is really surprising. But you start looking at it, you know, the story seems more plausible, but that's not an argument.
But you don't believe
God wasn't involved, or that he wasn't necessary. Maybe he was
right.
Necessary.
And you also don't believe in so-called abiogenesis, that you know, the prebiotic soup just ended up creating cells over time. I mean, that seems to me the most preposterous concept, and I'm just fascinated that there are people that they seem to cling to the idea that no, it happened.
You know, I was talking to Hugh Ross about this recently. You know, I've worked a lot with him, so I think there's some really puzzling things about this. First of all, I'll say that no one in science knows how the first cell was made. No one knows.
That's an understatement.
Secondly, it's not really clear, you know, if we will ever find out. And third, you know, it's very reasonable to look at that evidence and walk away and say, outside of science, you know, maybe God did it. That being said, I think there are some puzzles here. First of all, I think Origins of Life research has shown that it's more plausible than I think most Christians admit. It's still not solving it all.
We're going to have to get you involved in a conversation with James Tour.
He's a good friend of mine. I'd love to talk to him.
Yeah, he's a friend. He obviously would disagree on this stuff. We're out of time. Josh Swamidas, wonderful finally to get to meet you. We will continue this conversation as soon as possible. Thank you.